Pray with me, would you please? What we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. What we have not, give us. And Father, we are able to pray this prayer because Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And it is in his matchless name that we ask these things. Amen. Imagine the day we find the cure for the coronavirus. That will be a day of great rejoicing. Immediately, our fears will vanish. Our hopes will soar to unbounded heights. Resident anxiety and uncertainty will be replaced with an infusion of peace and security. Our steps will be sure, and the songs that we whistle as we go will all be in a major key. Handshakes and hugs will be sweeter and more cherished. And out of the pandemic chaos that has literally gripped our entire world, order will be restored. Yes, indeed, that will be a day of great rejoicing. Now imagine such a day never comes. That dreaded curve begins to grow, bulge, advance, not flatten. Statistics pile up, confirmed cases on the rise, recoveries plummeting, the mortality rate speeding forward at a disorienting, maddening, terrifying pace. Until everyone is infected, there's no recovery in sight, and death is coming for us all. I think it's safe to say scenario one is a beautiful picture of our greatest dreams come true, while scenario two is a gruesome picture of our worst fears realized. So what separates the two? What is the one thing that, if present, maximizes our joy, but if absent, leaves us agonizing in despair? Simple. A cure for the virus. That one thing, eradicating the coronavirus or not, makes all the difference. Now, I understand the risk preachers take coming up with clever hyperbolic illustrations like the one I just shared. They can only go so far before they break down somewhere. Nevertheless, they can be thought-provoking in some ways, and they can serve the purpose of adding clarity and potential understanding to the point that's intending to be made. And so it goes today with my little illustration. But let me now no longer speak to you figuratively, and instead deal in facts. That is, facts as God sees them. First, we are all infected with a virus. Romans 5:12 says, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Unlike the coronavirus, the source did not start in a place, but it started with a person. But like the coronavirus, it is transmittable from person to person. Literally, our forefather Adam sinned and thereby contracted a deadly disease, which has subsequently infected every human being in the history of the world from birth. And that includes you and me. Next, the virus is deadly. Unlike the coronavirus, there are no recovery stories. Absent a cure, it kills 100% of people 100% of the time. Romans 5:17 puts it this way, because of one man's, that is Adam's, trespass, death reigned through that one man. And furthermore, we can do nothing in our own efforts to bring about a cure or to save ourselves. So picture with me a team of the brightest minds ever assembled, working harder than they've ever worked before, using the most advanced technologies and techniques known to mankind, all for the purpose of trying to develop a vaccine to provide a solution for this deadly dilemma. But then picture their best efforts being for naught. Though they may not know it yet, the solution they're striving for is actually impossible to find. It's like a science experiment that lacks that one key ingredient, or it's like a math problem that lacks that one key variable. It's literally unsolvable. The attempted solution will always fall as short as the missing component. So then, where does this leave the human race? And more specifically and closer to home, what does this say about you and me? Well, again, God speaks clearly in His Word to give us the answer. Our best attempts to find that elusive cure to save ourselves are described as follows: falling short of the glory of God, despite our best efforts and works, which in fact can be compared to a polluted garment and ultimately ends up with us being children destined for wrath. Let's take a moment to let all that sink in. Remember the illustrations I shared with you at the start this morning? You may have found yourself breathing a sigh of relief, knowing that my grim depiction of doom and gloom and despair and death was not reality. Nobody would ever want to experience the dismal dystopian outcome I described. Nobody. Ever. But the fact is, reality actually dwarfs that fictitious scenario. You and I, absent a cure for this terminal virus called sin, face a certain prognosis of death. And by that I mean not only physical death, though certainly physical death came into this world through sin, but far more profoundly and conclusively, I mean spiritual death. That is, an eternity spent apart from God in judgment, reserved for those who die with their sins having gone uncured. Easter Sunday, however, brings the promise of a cure. Easter Sunday gives everyone the hope of an eternity spent with God. What 1 Peter 1:8 describes as joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory every moment of every day forevermore. Easter Sunday is an exclamation point, a great cymbal clash, a climax. And it all turns on whether Jesus Christ did or did not rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:17 through 19 chillingly paints a scenario if Jesus did not rise from the dead. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Pretty bleak, eh? Well, you don't have to go any further than the next three verses in that passage to get the true picture. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. There it is. Jesus eradicates the sin virus. He is the cure. In speaking of this decisive work, theologian and philosopher Ramesh Richard puts it this way: On his cross, Jesus Christ solved the problem of human sin, and on the third day rose again to say that we have been cured. What this means is you don't have to wait any longer for a solution to be discovered or developed. Simply receive the vaccine Jesus has already provided by trusting in his resurrection, by trusting in him, his resurrection, to pay the penalty that is due your sins now and forever. And trusting in his resurrection to conquer death and bring eternal life with God. All of those overwhelmingly glorious truths bring really unceasingly wonderful meaning to that phrase that we've uttered this morning and many utter traditionally through the centuries on this Sunday. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Speaking of, let's examine for a few minutes the scene of the resurrection itself. Now, Mark chapter 16 in your Bibles probably goes through verse 20. However, you'll likely see some sort of a notation in there, maybe an asterisk, maybe a little footnote, brackets around the verses, particularly verses 9 through 20. And while those verses are in keeping with the endings of the other gospel accounts in Matthew and Luke, and they're similar, they're most likely add-ons that were put into the book of Mark after it was already officially completed. And accordingly, then, it's also most likely that those are not the inspired words of God. Similar, yes, but authentically his, probably not. And so for that reason, we're not covering them this morning, but we are covering Mark 16, 1 through 8, and my prayer is that when we overlay what I've described thus far, we hopefully should be able to appreciate more fully the weight and the meaning of this remarkable scene of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the reaction and response of his followers. So you know the backstory. Jesus, though completely sinless and innocent, died a criminal's death after the torture of being crucified on a cross. Then he was buried in a tomb with a big stone rolled in front of its opening and a soldier guard posted in front of it. But on the third day, the stone was supernaturally rolled away, and up from the grave, as the song goes, Jesus emerged from the tomb, the one, the only Savior. And that's where we pick up the account in Mark 16. And I want to challenge us to put ourselves into the scene for a moment. 2 days earlier, we just witnessed the execution of the man who had claimed to be God, and upon whom we had pinned all our hopes and dreams. All of those hopes and dreams came crashing down with a loud thud, with the hammer pounding the spikes through his hands and feet to pin him to those rough wooden posts. Could it be that his life, his claims, had been nothing more than a hoax? Some sort of cruel joke, the joke in this case being on us. Well, let's take a look at our verses here in front of us this morning. As the passage opens, Jesus' disciples were holed up somewhere else in town, apparently not yet convinced that he would make good on his claims to rise again. A faithful band of women, however, go to the graveside as soon as Sabbath regulations would permit them. And as verse 1 says, they were planning to anoint the body of Jesus with burial spices. But as verse 3 indicates, they really had no idea just how they were going to get that done because of the massive boulder that was blocking the tomb's entrance. But hold on. Just take a look at verse 4. Get a load of what they discovered next. Verses 4 and describe their moment of shock like this. And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe. So, a huge rock rolled back and an angel sitting beside an empty burial stand. Yikes! I mean, really, yikes! According to the original Greek language meanings of some of the words that were used, we see more deeply what the women's reactions were like. Look at verse 6, alarmed, which essentially means terrified. And then look at a few words in verse 8, fled, which means hauling as fast as you can to safety. Trembling, which means shaking and quaking. Astonishment, which means thrown out of one's normal state. And afraid, which means dread or terror that puts one to flight. So this was no casual run-of-the-mill scene, not in the least. This was an empty tomb with a dead man gone and an otherworldly being hanging out in a white robe. You bet alarmed. Yes, fled. Without question, trembling. Of course, astonishment. No doubt, afraid. And all for good reason. For you see, what had just occurred was nothing short of a miracle, and that of a decided cosmic variety at that. Listen to how Colossians 2, 14 and 15 describe what was happening on the cross, in the tomb, and emerging from the tomb. God was canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, the spiritual rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus Christ. So that there is like heavy-duty spiritual world warfare language. No wonder the women were freaking out. But that angel, he wasn't beset by any of the emotions that were plaguing that band of women. He was, you know, as they say, kind of chilling right there. He was calm. But why? Well, remember what I said at the outset of this morning? I'll repeat it now. What is the one thing that, if present, maximizes our joy, yet if absent, leaves us agonizing in despair? Simple, a cure for the virus. And in verses 6 and 7, we find the cure. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Look at that last phrase, "just as he told you." That's Jesus for you, 100% trustworthy, 100% of the time. When you blend together this account here in the book of Mark with those in Matthew, Luke, and John, you discover that the women didn't stay freaked out in that terrorized kind of way that they were. That initial freak out turned to excited freak out, awestruck freak out, amazed freak out. I can picture as they ran away from that tomb, their fears began to melt as their joy exploded. So I put an outline together for the sermon this morning, and it went like this. It had three parts. One, a current scenario. Two, the ultimate and real scenario. And three, what's your scenario? Now, I use that word scenario because I believe it fits my goal today. In the form that I'm using it, the Oxford American Dictionary defines it like this: a postulated sequence or development of events. So I'm not that smart. There's a big word in there, postulated. So let me further define the word postulated. Postulated means a suggested or assumed existence, fact, or truth of something. So when you put all of that together, you get this definition: the suggested or assumed existence, fact, or truth of a sequence or development of events. So through that grid, point one, examined our current scenario, projected onto two what-if paths moving in opposite directions. Headed one way, we imagined a day when the global pandemic is eradicated. Maximum joy. Headed the other way, we imagined what would happen if such a day never comes and everything goes from bad to worst. And then we highlighted the one simple thing that, if present, makes all the difference, and that is a cure for the virus. Next, in point two, we shifted gears from what ifs to what is. And what is entails the following facts. We are all infected with a virus called sin. The sin virus has a 100% death rate, absent a cure. And we as humans can do nothing to fix that problem or solve that dilemma. To bottom line it, if there's no cure for the sin virus, we are all doomed to death and destruction forever. But today is the day, each year, when we celebrate and commemorate the provision of the great sin virus vaccine. You may recall the way a vaccine works is you inject an actual dose of the virus into the one being vaccinated, a dose small enough not to make the person ill, but large enough for his or her body to detect, fight, and ultimately defeat the virus, thus building up an immunity. But Jesus Christ didn't take just a trace amount of our sin on himself. He took on all the sins of every person who has ever lived, whoever is living, and whoever will live. And by the way, not only did he do so with no limits quantitatively, he also did so with no limits qualitatively. Every sin of every person, no matter how horrific, and that includes me and you, he took on himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it perfectly concisely. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. So listen to this trade-off here. Jesus took all of our sins, and if we trust him alone to save us from the deadly sin virus, we are imparted all of his righteousness to allow us to stand forgiven before a holy God. Now, points one and two of the outline were designed to really lead me to point three and to lead you to point three, and I suppose you could say my biggest goal of today. What's your scenario? To use our definition, what's the truth of the sequence of events that applies to your life? Or to put it a little more simply and coarsely, where have you been and where are you going? That's a real-time status question. Today, as you rehearse your life up to this point, where have you been in your spiritual journey? And today, as you consider your future, where are you going spiritually? Now, to assist in answering these questions, as Pastor John said earlier, we're going to use the Connect card today associated with today's service. If you're able to access it now without interrupting this stream, you can do so by simply by going to fbctulsa.org/watch and clicking the Connect card button. For those of you following along on Facebook, you can find a link in your field there that will take you to this place. And please do access it after this live event has concluded. On the Connect card, you'll find three next step possibilities. I will trust Jesus to save me. I will rest in the love of Jesus. I will be on mission for Jesus. I want to walk through those next steps with you now briefly, essentially putting each one through the grid of those questions I posed earlier. What's your scenario? Where have you been on your spiritual journey? And where are you going spiritually? First, have you ever arrived at the point in your life where you know that you're trusting in Jesus Christ and his completed work alone to save you from the consequences you deserve and have coming to you because of your deadly sin virus? To be specific, I mean, have you come to believe that Jesus' death is the only sufficient payment for the penalty due your sins? And further, have you come to believe that his resurrection is the only sufficient means by which death has been conquered and eternal life with God has been provided? As you consider where you've been in your spiritual journey, does this describe you? Or perhaps are you still trying to have enough good to outweigh the bad, saving yourself on your own efforts? It goes something like this. I hope I do more good than I do bad, and when I die, I hope the scales tip in my favor. Or maybe you know that you've overtly rejected Jesus' claims of crucifixion and resurrection and salvation up to this point. Either way, I commend to you perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Maybe it gained that status because of the beauty of its simplicity and how it puts the offer of salvation in such a simple and straightforward way. For God so loved the world, and I want to just insert your name there. God so loved you that he gave his only son, that whoever, if you believe in him, should not perish but have eternal life. So I want to urge you today, if you've never put your trust fully in Jesus to save you, please do so. Your very eternal life depends on it. And all of what I've said there is between you and God alone. However, if you do trust Jesus or want to trust Jesus as your Savior for the first time today, we would be so grateful if you'd do us a favor. In addition to checking that first step on the connection card box, put a check mark in the box labeled, I'm interested in beginning a relationship with Jesus. That check mark plus some basic contact information will enable us to appropriately get in touch with you to help follow up with you and help you get on course in your track of following Jesus. And I want you to know this, that we are here for you, and it would be a privilege to come alongside you as your teammate in that pursuit. The second step says, I will rest in the love of Jesus. One of the most thrilling passages in all of Scripture that spells out the character and durability of such love is Romans 8:28 and following. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, even COVID-19 I might insert, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That, my friend, is love that is deep. That, my friend, is love that is durable. That, my friend, is love that is tailor-made for bringing hope and meaning to your life. And yes, even and maybe especially even during these days of our coronavirus-infected world. So if resting in the love of Jesus describes the desire of your heart, mark that step on your Connect card. And finally, the last step says, I will be on mission for Jesus. Honestly, I considered not including this step here because it's supposed to be a reality for every person whom Jesus has saved. 2 Corinthians 5:15 makes this point clear. And Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Here at Fellowship Bible Church, we have a saying that pretty well captures what living on mission for Jesus looks like, both in the context of when we're gathered together as a church family and when we disperse and go out into our fields, if you will, of relationships at home and work and school and play. It goes like this. We are a church family that is engaging the Bible, pursuing Christ-centered relationships, sharing the good news of Jesus. If you're serious about being on mission for Jesus, please mark that step on your Connect card. And before I conclude, I want to draw your attention to two more items on the Connect card. First, there's a space for you to share your prayer requests, as John mentioned. You know, it is a precious privilege for us to confidentially pray for those requests each and every week. What a privilege. And if you wish for us to follow up and pray with you directly, we'd be thrilled to do that. Just be sure and give us enough contact information to do so. And secondly, there's a space for you to share comments and questions, and we'd be delighted to interact with you in that way as well. And so again, leave us enough contact information so we can follow up with you, and it'll be our pleasure to get in touch with you. So take a few minutes after the service is completed today to complete and submit your connection card. In closing, we decided to entitle these last three weeks of sermons, Seeing Jesus. And we committed those sermons to much prayer before the Lord. First, we prayed that we all would see the Lord Jesus Christ more clearly in his unjust trial, through his torture and death, and to his resurrection. And also, and I want you to hear this loud and clear, we've been praying for you specifically. If you're now hearing these words that I'm saying, I am 100% convinced that this was God's divine appointment for you to be connected here with us today. So let me finally appeal to you. Trust Jesus to save you. Rest in him. Be on mission for him, because only of Jesus can it be said, he is risen. He is risen indeed.